We are in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. A lot of people struggle reading the Old Testament, starting at the front and working their way back. They bog down generally somewhere in the law, somewhere in Leviticus, and you're going, what does the mold and the mildew and the stuff like this have to do with God at all? Well, let me just bring you up to speed from Genesis to where we're at. The Bible is an amazing book without equal in the world. In all of literature, it is 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of nearly 1,600 years on three continents in three different languages, and yet it is a unified, cohesive, and consistent message system from God. Try that with any 66 science or medical books. To get them to all agree on every single detail in a unified, systematic theology. The Bible is unique and has a unique message for each one of us. Moses wrote the first five books. It starts with creation and brings us up through the giving of the law and the promise that they would inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. We call it Israel today. And then Joshua came after him and brings them into the land physically. The book of Judges follows that and outlines the civil and religious and military deliverers that God raised up when the nation was in desperate times of need. In the books of Samuel was the last judge. He was a prophet and a priest, and his books cover the lives of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. First and Second Kings then take us from the David's son Solomon up to the time of their captivity hundreds of years later, and the last king of Israel. The Chronicles covers the same material that 1 and 2 Kings does, but not from a historical standpoint so much as he is vitally interested as a priest in the temple, and he focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. That brings us up to the book that we are studying today. In chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Kings, we saw Solomon's building projects dominated. His father had left him an incredible, unfathomable amount of wealth to build the temple and his palaces. So in chapters 6 and 7, the temple and the palace construction is outlined. In chapter 8, which is where we are at this morning, we're going to see the dedication of the temple 11 months later. It was a time of national gathering. The Festival of Tabernacles and two other special religious festivals were held during this time of year. So Solomon was thinking, let's just gather the entire nation together in praise and worship and dedication of the temple. And this is an amazing dedication. Solomon, I don't doubt at all, intended for this to be a spectacular opening ceremony for the temple. It was probably on the scale of some of the largest productions in our modern Olympic Games opening ceremonies. Just imagine something on that scale. The temple was built at the northern end of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 tells us. It was originally the city of a Canaanite people called the Jebusites, and the city's name was Jebus. Jebus, they called it. It was barely 12 acres in size. David conquered it in a military campaign, occupied the city about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, made it his new capital. Now, Mount Moriah itself has an interesting history. It was where God had told Abraham to offer his son Isaac in Genesis 22. And you remember that just as Abram was about to plunge the knife into his son, God said, stop. Now I know that you would not withhold your own son from me. I know that your obedience is complete. I'm going to bless you like crazy. Mount Moriah is also the place where the plague of God had been stopped. When David committed the sins of numbering the troops of Israel, it stopped at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He still lived in the ancient city of Jebus, though it was now David's capital city. 2 Samuel 24:18 tells us it was atop Mount Moriah, the same mountain. It's where David then built an altar just north of his occupied city of David on a higher ground, and so the temple would overlook the entire city down below. That would become the site of the temple. So in verse 1, we're told, then King Solomon summoned two into his presence at Jerusalem, the elders of Israel, all of the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. That's that cedar chest-sized box that contained the Ten Commandments. Remember that? And the staff that of Aaron's that had budded out? Yeah. And a golden jar of manna. It is brought into the city. Now, verse 2, all of the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. On their sacred calendar, it corresponds to our mid-September, mid-October time frame. But all of Israel's life, every single holiday they celebrated, revolved around God. Every single holiday. Used to be that way in America. Easter used to be... have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't know anything about Easter bunnies and cotton candy and deviled eggs. Deviled eggs. Isn't that a funny name for something you eat on Easter? Jelly beans, Easter egg hunts. Where did these traditions come from? Not the Bible, but traditions. Not that they're good or bad in and of themselves, but it's almost like the holy day has been hijacked and it's become a holiday instead. The 4th of July, it used to be a religious celebration where the entire nation would celebrate our deliverance, a deliverance brought about by God. It used to be a religious celebration where we would gather together as a nation and say, thank you, Lord. All of Israel's holidays, every one of them had to do with the Lord. Our holiday of Christmas, you know, for over 1,800 years, it had to do with Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem's manger. And somehow or another, a reindeer and a large guy in a red suit creeped into the picture. And we seem to have had our holy day hijacked by the world, and it's become a holiday instead. I say we take all of those days back. I say that we as Christians understand that the roots of our nation lie in God just as well as Israel's did. We don't have a temple here for the whole nation to gather around because in the Corinthian epistles, the Bible tells us that we as believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? The function of a temple is a place of praise and worship and surrender and adoration. That's what happens in a temple, and you can do that every day. You should do that every day. If the nation's life centered around God, certainly the individual's life should center around God as well. The Holy Spirit fills the hearts of His people. Acknowledge Him. Strive every day to be a blessing to Him. Don't wait for the special holy days to roll around. Solomon waited 11 months to dedicate the temple just so he could coordinate it with the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been the 12th year of Solomon's reign, about 958 B.C. Verse 3, when the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all of the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, as they're supposed to, and the king and King Solomon, the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many and sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. They were giving of everything that they had to the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant has an interesting history as well. It was built nearly 500 years before. Small chest, it was made of acacia wood, according to the law that God had given in Exodus 25 and verse 10, it only measured 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet tall. Kind of a small cedar chest size box, if you will. And then the whole thing was overlaid with pure gold with 2 representations of angels on the top of the box with outstretched wings. One wing pointed toward the front of the box, and the other wing faced the other angel. And so what you have, and there is no pun intended, with the picture of this box and the cherub, these angelic beings on the top of it, what you had was a wing-backed chair. You follow me? Okay, you got two angels on the back like this. That forms the back of the chair. And now it is called the mercy seat of God, the top of the box. It's transformed then into a simple box, from a simple box into the throne that God occupies. There were long poles that were put in rings on either side, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levitical priests. The box itself was not to be touched by any man because it represented the utter and complete holiness of God. But it is fascinating to me that as Solomon built the temple, when he placed the ark inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, that small cubic compartment in there, the poles of the ark stuck out so where they could be seen in the outer area of the temple, the holy place. Now you go, well, how come they didn't shorten up the poles? Maybe they wanted the poles visible to remind people that God was in the house. You didn't have to enter into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. But anybody who walked in there to perform his daily ritual of offering incense and replacing the bread would see the poles stick it out and go, God's in there. God's in there. I want people to be able to look at you and I and say, God's in there. God's in there. His love, His grace, His mercy. He's still in the house. He still occupies a place of central praise and worship in the hearts, in the minds of His people. This 500-year-old box represented everything to Israel. It represented God's leading of the entire nation as He had led them out of their bondage in Egypt and led them through the desert for 40 years. He was still leading the nation right up to the time of Solomon. And Solomon's prayer of dedication is one of the most moving prayers in the entire Bible. The throne of God. Verse 6, the priest brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. These cherubim that Solomon made, these guys have a 15-foot wingspan. They are enormous. They're 15 feet tall. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. Those poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. It was a perpetual reminder that God's law was central to His plan for the nation. And yet at the same time that the law was perfect and holy, it also convicted the people of their inability to keep the law perfectly. And despite their best efforts to be holy, they fell short sometimes. Has that ever happened to you? Here's what your sins should do. Keep you humble. Keep you dependent. Keep you thankful that God is so gracious that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been washed away. Fellowship is restored as we repent of our sins. And I think that we should repent as often as we sin. When's the last day that went by that you didn't sin? Repentance keeps you humble. Religion keeps you prideful. I hate religion. It's the religion of the day that crucified our Lord and Savior. What we have is a relationship with the living God now. And I say, thank you, Lord Jesus. He is my righteousness. He has taken away my sins. He has imputed to me His own righteousness. And so Christians should be grateful. Every day that we remember what God has done for us, we're reminded that we worship Him not for what we can do for Him, but what He's already done for us. And we're grateful. We're thankful. We need constant reminders of God's presence, just as in verse 8, these poles were sticking out from the most holy place. Verse 10, the priests withdrew from the holy place, and when they did, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple. What an amazing picture. How'd you like to have a church dedication ceremony like that? We're opening our new sanctuary, and as you begin to minister, all of a sudden the place fills up with a like the cap cloud that descends every morning on Pike's Peak, only it doesn't descend on the mountains. It descends from here and starts filling the place. Imagine having the cloud of the glory of God's presence in this place and no smoke pots and lasers. It's not man-made. This wasn't man-made. This was God-made. It is God inhabiting the praises of his people. And can I tell you, when you sing his praise and worship in this church, I can feel his pleasure. It puts a smile on my face that I grin that I can't take off. Because I know when we are lost in praise and worship in this church, that's a place of surrender. That's a place where our joy is renewed. We mount up with wings as eagles. Our strength is renewed. There is healing that takes place in praise and worship. There's not only joy that's renewed. Sometimes God does business with folks here on these stairs, and lives are set right again, and rededications to the Lord made, and people get saved, and people get prayed for their sicknesses, and glorious things happen. We may not be able to see the cloud today, but his presence is still undeniable. We have his promise that where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, there I will be in the midst of you. So it's not that we have to invite his presence. We swing wide open the door of our hearts and say, thank you for your presence. Where two or more are gathered. It doesn't take a big church to welcome the Lord. It just takes a willing church. A church of any size can do that. Whether we're just a handful of us together, two or three, a home fellowship, or a gigantic congregation. What matters is not the size of the congregation, but the size of your capacity to receive him. How much do you want him? How much of his presence do you want? How much are you willing to surrender? How much of the world are you willing to let go of to embrace more of him? His kingdom is not of this world. And so the God of this world, as Satan is called three times in the Gospel of John, is out to distract every one of us from that which is most important, holy and eternal. So we live in an age of distraction. Of course, I'm not talking to you. You're not distracted, and you're not in love with technology. You probably don't even know how to text, huh? You don't get on the internet. The internet what? No, Satan has a wide variety of distractions out there today. There is nothing wrong with these things. But we can't ever allow them to distract us from what's really important. That's what Solomon's calling the nation to in this dedication of the temple. I want God to fill this house with the cloud of his glory. There are several Hebrew words that represent the glory of God. One is Shekinah. It's not the word that is used here, but in many, many other places, over 100 places in the Old Testament, where Shekinah means, which means the visible, radiant glory of God. It's like looking into the sun. It's like looking, my grandkids love driving around with me, but one of them was in the car seat next to me as we were driving around yesterday, just as the sun was setting low, and it seemed like every time we turned a corner, he's getting the sun full in his eyes. And he says, Papa, can you shade my eyes? And so I put his visor down, but he's only this tall. So it didn't do him much good, so I kind of stuck my hand in front of his eyes there a little bit. And he says, looking into the sun hurts my eyes. But imagine being able to look into the radiant face of our Heavenly Father someday with a radiance that outshines the sun, or 10,000 suns. And imagine being able to look at that radiant, glorious presence of our Heavenly Father with our eyes wide open and being able to take it all in. That is the Shekinah of God. This is a different word here. As the cloud fills the presence. I mean, I've got the picture in my mind of every once in a while in Colorado, we get a really good fog. But nearly every morning, you can look out over Pike's Peak, which, by the way, is the thing that is on the back wall here. It's a symbolic representation of Pike's Peak. But what you see coming in on Platt Avenue looking at Pike's Peak is very different than you see from the north end of town. But often we'll see that cap cloud, as they call it. And every time I do, I've got the picture in my mind. Oh, like Moses on top of Mount Sinai, God shows up, the cloud descends, and there's a conversation that takes place between God and his anointed deliverer, Moses. I want to be there. I mean, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that? Have you ever read that and say, oh man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen that. Where Jesus was transfigured atop the mountain, he'd only taken Peter, James, and John with him. And I wonder where the other guys were. Maybe they were at the bottom of the mountain, maybe a little poop, too pooped to climb. Maybe they said, hey, you know, why don't you younger guys go on up and we'll just hang out down here. You know, how much of God do you want? Do you want him enough to climb a mountain to meet him? Amen. Yeah. I do. With all of my heart. I'd climb Pike's Peak on my hands and knees if I knew that Jesus were atop that mountain and his cloud was going to come down and his heavenly Father speak. I'd climb there till my knees were bloodied. Anything, anywhere, I'd go. I wish I could have been there. But what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus was his face shone like the sun. His garment became as white as you could possibly imagine and 10,000 times beyond. And then Moses and Elijah showed up. Can you imagine? You blink and there's two other guys there. Dude, Moses and Elijah. How could they tell it was Moses? He looked like Charlton Heston. That's easy. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, this is not a shock to you. You know who these guys are. But what they represent, Moses and Elijah, represents the law and the prophets. Didn't Jesus say, the law and the prophets, they testify of me? Well, he meant that literally. Not only the written word, the law and the prophets testifies of him, but here's Moses and Elijah, and they're chit-chatting with Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have eavesdropped on that conversation? And as if the disciples' minds were not blown enough at that point, all of a sudden, a cloud descends atop the mountain. I got to believe these guys are just out of their gourd, amazed, jaws on the pavement. You know, here comes the cloud, and God himself speaks. Oh, wow. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there to hear his voice. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. I'll bet the disciples listened intently from that point forward, every word that Jesus said. But doesn't the Holy Spirit say the same thing to us? Everything that Jesus said in the New Testament, listen to him. Be changed from the encounter. Don't see the New Testament as a message written to a church 2,000 years ago. See it as God's love letter to you personally. He's talking to you. Can I tell you, you can still hear the voice of the Father every time you open his holy word. It's up to you. But don't read it unless you're going to heed it, lest you become a Pharisee. When you open up the book, you got to commit yourself to doing what it says. When it says shape up, you got to believe God means shape up. And personalize it. If nothing else, personalize it. The Shekinah of God, I would love to have seen it. But the word that is used here in verse 11, the cloud of glory, is the Hebrew word kabod. It means literally the weight of his presence. The palpable presence of God came upon them forcefully. I've heard people describe it sometimes as a manifestation of God that drives them to their knees. The weight of his presence. Have you ever felt like, oh God, you are in this place and it is so overwhelming, I can barely breathe. And while you may be tempted to say, God, I can't take anymore, what I say is, God, give me more. Increase my capacity to take in more. I'm so limited in and of myself, but I want more, I want more, I want more. I'm like that little orphan boy in the orphanage in the old play that I saw back in New York so many, many, many years ago now, Oliver. And Oliver comes, and he's got this little bowl of porridge, and he's already finished his first serving, and he comes up to the taskmaster, and he says, can I have more?
You want what?
I want more. That's like you and me in the presence of God. If you want more, ask. James tells us you have not because you ask not. Ask for more. Don't let the busyness and distractions of this world take you from that pursuit. There is none more holy. The cloud, the weight of his presence. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, you see that the same cloud, the cloud of God's glory, covered the tent of meeting when it was dedicated to the Lord. Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, this is in Moses' time, and the glory, the kabod of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Oh, Lord, fill this tabernacle. In all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all of the Israelites during their travels for 40 years. And you say, well, why did God reveal himself that way to the nation of Israel? By day, he represented a pillar of cloud. Great. What could be more welcome on a 120-degree desert day than a cloud covering that gives you a little shade and respite from the desert heat? How gracious. How gracious that God for 40 years didn't allow any of them to get a sunburn. That's pretty cool. He was protecting his people. And fire by night, it gets a little chilly in the desert at night. And so God shows up, and now it's a radiant, warming pillar of fire by night. Fire provides warmth. It provides purification. It provides heat. All of those spiritual analogies come to mind. But that was God watching over his people by night. Cloud by day, fire by night. Oh. Does he still lead his people? Yes. But not in a pillar of cloud, not in a pillar of fire. He leads us now by his Holy Spirit. He leads us now by his word. He is free to lead and guide and navigate us if we're listening to that still small voice, if we're asking him to lead and guide and direct us. Well, why can't we see the pillar of cloud and fire? Because the just shall walk by faith, not by sight. You've got the whole Old Testament and New Testament in your hands. They didn't have that in Moses' time. They didn't have that in David's time. He wrote half of the Psalms New Testament had. They didn't have that. And so God revealed himself to those people in a greater way than he does today, because now we have his word. We accept his word by faith as authoritative. That means he calls the shots. He says it, I do it. End of conversation. It's that simple for the Christian. We don't make excuses why we don't do it. We just do it. Not for any legalistic reason, because he's asked us to. He loves us and we love him. Love always responds in obedience. The cloud of glory. I want it back. I want it back again. Someday we will see him. Verse 12, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. While the whole assembly of Israel, verse 14, was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. And he said, praise be to the Lord. Notice that Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word YHWH, perhaps best pronounced Yahweh. God's name is not Jehovah. They don't have a J or a V in the original Hebrew alphabet. They could not have pronounced it. His name is Yahweh. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, oh, you got to be saved in the name of Jehovah. Really? How come his own people couldn't pronounce that name in as much as they don't have a J or a V in their alphabet? That'll stump them. What they generally do then, the cults will come back to your door the next week with somebody who knows the skinny on it. And so the old guy who knows the ropes will come and try to dissuade your argument. And if you spring that one on the old guy, you'll never see him again, because they'll blackball you. They know too much. We can't get a foothold in them through our false teaching and false theology, so let's just move on to the next cult wannabe. Know the word of God. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. We're not bothered by cultic teaching because we're not influenced by it. We know the word of God, the truth. It has set us free. And so he blesses them. Praise be to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. Verse 17, my father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. David was a man of war. He had shed much blood. His son, we call him Solomon, but that's not how his name is pronounced in the original language. It is Shlomo. You go, who would name, that sounds like Schlepp, Shlomo, who would name their kid that? It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. David had been a man of war, his son a man of peace. He will build the temple. The God we serve is not Mars, he is the God of war. We serve Yahweh. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? I think he's called that because he brings peace to the human heart once we're reconciled to God. I think that he meets us in the storms of life and he brings peace to us when we are tempted towards turmoil. He is still on the throne. Verse 20, the Lord has kept the promise he made, Solomon continues. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark in which is the covenant of the Yahweh that he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of Egypt. So then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, I want to stop there for just a second. He spread out his hands towards heaven. Did you know that Solomon was charismatic? Is that a shock to you? I mean, this is Old Testament. This is thousands of years ago. He was a charismatic. He was a closet Pentecostal. Get that. He raised his hands. Well, I thought only, you know, people in charismatic Pentecostal or Calvary Chapels did that. They've been doing it in the Bible for thousands of years. Now, maybe you don't feel comfortable doing that. That's okay. You can grow up someday. You have the freedom to do it. You have the freedom not to. But I'll tell you what, the hands, oh, I need you, Lord. The hands say, I'm willing to receive from you, Lord. Hands raised is a supplication to God. Now, some people get all caught up. Do your palms face forwards or sideways? Do you hold it kind of half-mast? Do you let it all go and show your underarms? Where's the line drawn? Can I tell you, God is more concerned with the attitude of the heart than the attitude of the body. Okay, so whether you hold your hands here or there, you kind of hold them down there, like, who cares? Nobody's looking. What you should do is worship God in the freedom of His Word. If it's biblical to raise your hands, you've got the freedom to do that. It doesn't mean you're charismatic. It doesn't mean anybody's looking. Quite frankly, most of the time up here, my eyes are closed. I'm not looking at you. I'm not even talking to you. I'm talking to God. That's called prayer. The praise and worship, I ain't trying to impress you. I'm not even talking to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping. I'm talking to God. I'm praising His holy name. And if I didn't have both of my hands busy on the guitar, I'd have them both raised in a heartbeat. If I was a singer, I'd have to use a microphone stand because both my hands would be there, man. Or I'd be on my knees, or I'd be on my face, or at the altar. You have that freedom in this church to do that all the time because it's biblical. All I want you to be is a faithful, biblical Christian. You don't have to take my word for anything. But there is nothing that will ever be allowed in this church that doesn't have a biblical basis for it. I promise you that. If it's in the Bible, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. Join us on that journey. If If it's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it. It's just plain and simple. I want to be a biblical Christian. That should be your heart's desire as well. Certainly not just the pastor's. He has this prayer of dedication as he stands before the people in verse 22. And he spread out his hands towards heaven. What you don't see in the text that follows is that somewhere along this prayer, he moves from a standing position. By the end of the prayer, he's on his knees. We're not told exactly when that happened, but I'll tell you what, God was doing business with this man's heart. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you've been standing, you know, beside your chair and we're having a time of prayer. And the Holy Spirit of God just gets a hold of you. And you drop to your knees. Or you come down to the altar. You may just sit in your seat and your hands outstretched, just doing business with God. You got to be open to that. If you just come expecting another fancy message or church service or a band to entertain you, you are missing God. You're missing God. Don't ever come to listen to a man when you can get in touch with God. Don't ever come and watch other people pray when you yourself could be praying. Don't come to critique other people as to whether they got their hands up, down, all around, or behind their back, or whether they're on their knees. Come to meet with God and let him do business with your heart. And you might be surprised at the tears that flow. Maybe what needs to happen is something like this dedication in our churches on a Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday basis. Maybe the church needs to be revived. Maybe we've become a little too stalwart. Maybe we've become a little too solidified, a little too fossilized in our sanctimony. So we don't raise our hands anymore. We don't jump up and down. We don't yell. We don't dance because we're what? Fossilized? Fossils don't jump or make any sound either. You know, you want to be a fossilized Christian? I suppose that's fine. I serve the living God. I'd prefer to be a living person when I'm doing that. I'm not out to draw any attention to myself. But I find that all of these things that I just mentioned are biblical forms and expressions of worship. David danced before the Lord. Miriam, Moses' sister, danced before the Lord. It's okay, they were banging tambourines. They were worshiping the Lord. They make a mighty shout unto the Lord. The Psalms say time and time again, you go, that's pretty undignified. Then welcome to the first church of the undignified. We're going to do what the Bible says here. There are some times where I got to let her rip. God, woohoo! That's fine. I can do that in times of praise and worship. You know, we're not here to draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to God. He's doing a work in the house. He's doing a work in my heart. And sometimes I just can't be quiet about that. There's a place for quiet meditation that takes place in my quiet time at the dining room table every morning. But when we get together, when we crank out the guitars and Matt starts wailing away on the drums, you know, I'm just ushered into the presence of God and I close my eyes and I see 100 million angels joining their voices with us. So, what a choir we are going to be a part of someday. This is all preparation. This is band tryouts. Okay? If you're looking for Pastor Jim in heaven, look over in the 12-string guitar section between all of the big angels. Will be little bitty Pastor Jim with his 12-string guitar and tears streaming down his face and singing at the top of his lungs. That's where I'll be. There won't be a Calvary Chapel section or a Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian section. It will all be one, the family of God. Finally, finally. Oh, come Lord Jesus, my heart cries out. But until then, I will do as Solomon. I will lift my hands. I will spread out my hands towards the heaven, not because I'm charismatic or Pentecostal, but I'm an empty vessel that needs to be filled. I'm an empty vessel that needs to be filled. Maybe you don't think you need to be filled. You need to ask somebody else. You desperately need to be filled. Otherwise, you're lukewarm and Laodicean. Jesus said, such a church, he will vomit out of his mouth, is the literal Greek out of Revelation 3. Let's eavesdrop on his conversation between him and God, starting in verse 23 now. O Yahweh, Lord, all in capitals there again in verse 23. O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love. This is the Old Testament. It's not a covenant of law. It's a covenant of love. Your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father, and with your own mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled the promise as it is today. Verse 23, two things stand out to me. This covenant of love. You're in a love relationship with God, not a religious one, not a legalistic covenant. You're in a covenant of love. It's like two people walking the aisle saying, I do, when they get down here. We're the bride of Christ, we're referred to in Scripture. Jesus, the bridegroom. We're hitched to him. And it wasn't a shotgun wedding, was it? Nobody made you become a Christian, love Jesus or die. Well, that's the Islamic way. Love Muhammad or die. They don't care if you make a cartoon about Jesus, but you make a cartoon about Muhammad, they'll cut your head off. Really? He's not God. He never claimed to be God. He didn't die on a cross for anybody's sins. What's the big deal? He's a man like you and me. I couldn't care less if people draw a cartoon about me. Is that a big deal to you?
I want to kill them. I want to just cut off their heads.
Covenant of love. But secondly, verse 23 reminds me of my responsibility to continue to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. Say wholeheartedly.
Wholeheartedly.
That means undistracted. That means sometimes you're going to have to turn off the TV. Hush on my mouth, isn't that blasphemy? Turn off your TV? It's a novel idea. Wholeheartedly, with an undivided heart, which means my heart is not attached nor attracted to the things of this world. Wholehearted means he's got it all. There's nothing left for the things of this world or the things of the flesh. To continue in your faith wholeheartedly should be your life's greatest ambition. If you have another, it is misplaced. Continue to seek him out, to worship him, to love him wholeheartedly. Oh, that is my goal. That is my goal. Verse 25, now, Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. If, say if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David, my father, come true. If, anytime in Scripture you see the word if, it says God will do his part. If you do your part, it reminds us that we have a responsibility. It's too easy to say, I'm saved by grace, and so it doesn't matter how I live. Really? I guess you haven't read much in Scripture, have you? We have the freedom to serve him, the freedom to love him, the freedom to be used by him and filled with his Holy Spirit, not free to indulge the flesh. That's a distortion of grace and an unbiblical one at that. If marks verse 25 as a conditional promise. If you do this, God says, I'll do that. If. Now, your salvation is not a conditional promise. It's an unconditional promise. Jesus Christ died once for all sin. Okay, he's not going back to the cross. All sin was covered. But the promises of his blessings, besides salvation, the promises of his blessings are often contingent upon that little word, if. And it reminds us that we have a responsibility in this relationship. It's kind of like when I got married. We're there standing in front of the judge. We got married down at the courthouse, and kind of fun, kind of quick, kind of interesting in a lot of different ways. Anyway, excuse me, nobody made me do it. In fact, we rode up the elevator. Remember that? The judge was on the elevator. He walks into his chambers, and he's the guy who winds up marrying us. It was interesting because I was so fidgety. I was so nervous. You'd think a 35-year-old would have gotten over most of the nerves before getting married, but I had nerves like I'd had 50 cups of caffeine. Nobody made me do it. I chose to do this. Kathy chose to do that. But we chose to enter into a relationship that we knew carried responsibilities. Yeah. Kathy had an expectation that I would remain faithful my whole life. I had an expectation that she would remain faithful to me my whole life. That is the expectation that God has of us in our relationship with Him. Be faithful to Him. Do you know what is the most oft-mentioned sin in all of Scripture? They forgot God. How easy it is to happen in the context of marriage, where you begin taking each other for granted. You begin forgetting your first love. You begin forgetting. The romance dies and you just go through the motions, and after a while, it's two strangers living out independent lives under the same roof. That's not marriage. Where's the intimacy? Where's the communication? Where's the caring? Where's the love? The most oft repeated sin throughout the Bible is that they simply forgot God. They let the intimacy die. They forgot that it's about a personal relationship with Him. They forgot Him. How many nations across the planet today have forgotten God? How many people in Colorado Springs are just too busy for God? They've forgotten Him. It's not that they're bad people. They've just been distracted by other things. Sports or hobbies or professional pursuits or 1,000 other distractions that are out there. It is ours to continue wholeheartedly with the Lord in this covenant of love. But verse 27, if we could skip down there, but will God, Solomon continues in his prayer, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, the entire universe out there cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant when he prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. God hears. For some of you, that's a terrifying thought. For others of you, that's a very comforting thought. God hears. He hears my prayers. I have nothing to fear from Him. He loves me. God hears. He's not like the lifeless statues of the Canaanites who built their idols of stone or wood or gold or silver. God is not like the lifeless statues around the world of Buddha today. As enormous as those statues may be, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot move, and yet they are worshipped throughout the world. Or the many Hindu deities and their statue representations. Or how about the Mormon statue of Moroni, the angel in Salt Lake City, or even the many icons and statues, the feet of whom are kissed by Catholic devotees regularly. Because of verse 30, the Jews to this present day always pray with their faces pointed east towards the temple, the place where God had set His name. What they have forgotten is that the temple no longer stands, that we are now the temple of the living God. And you don't have to face east anymore, or west, or north, or south. Face upward. Face upward. That's where God dwells. Even the highest heavens can't contain Him. But He has made the human heart His home, and that is an unimaginable privilege to me. Think about this. God could have occupied any place on this planet, and He chose your heart. Amen. I'm blown away by that. He could have, if He wanted the White House, it was His. If He wanted the Taj Mahal, He could have had it. No. He wants to live in you instead. That's His favorite temple, you. Wow. That makes me feel awfully special. Makes me feel loved. God hears. He's not like the lifeless statues that many in the world worship today. Well, starting in verse 31 are the ways that God uses to get our attention from time to time as a nation. Verse 31, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. Notice that justice begins with God, not a court of law. Justice begins with God. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy, verse 33, this becomes poignant in America's history since World War II, inasmuch as we have struggled in our most regional of small conflicts. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back, then when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave their fathers. Scripture tells us in Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I'd like to see more of those kind of billboards out there today, instead of the ones that the atheists are putting up, questioning God and his existence and the efficacy of his son. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. Military setbacks may be a judgment of God. I think we should be open to that possibility. Maybe we would be better off in our military campaigns if our nation repented of its sins and turned en masse back to God. Just maybe. It's worth entertaining that thought. But did you notice starting there in verse 35 that drought can often be used by God as an attention-getting device for a people that have forgotten him? Colorado just recently went through a 10-year drought, and I never heard a single preacher say, maybe God is judging us. Maybe we as a state, a city, a nation have turned our back on God. And maybe the physical drought that he has sent in the lack of rain is symbolic of the spiritual drought that is throughout Colorado today. I never heard one single preacher advance even the possibility that we had sinned and it was a judgment of God. There is no place in the Bible that drought is mentioned that it wasn't a judgment of God. Not one. And yet we don't entertain those thoughts anymore. We'll go through a 10-year drought and never turn to God or ask him, is it because possibly we have sinned? Nobody asks the question anymore. We have forgotten God inside and outside of our churches today. But God often uses weather and natural disaster and calamity to get the attention of his people. Nature is often his mouthpiece. We blow it off as coincidence or Mother Nature. Really? Mother Nature. If I hear that term one more time on the Weather Channel, I'm writing some letters. How about we give God the glory? When the heavens are shut up, it could be an attention-getting device from God. Verse 37, how about famine or plague or blight or mildew or locusts or grasshoppers or when an enemy comes against us or any of our cities? Maybe, just maybe, it's because we've turned our back on God. We blame everywhere else, but we would rather blame everyone else than look inside ourselves introspectively, asking ourselves the question, have we sinned? Have I sinned? Famine, plague, blight, mildew, locusts should prompt the question, have we sinned? Have we forgotten God? God often uses these means to correct, to discipline, to rebuke, and to bring us to an end, the end of our rope, quite frankly, the end of our rope of independence. And if we'll just let go, we'll find underneath are the everlasting arms of God just waiting to catch us and hold us and deliver us once again. Verse 38, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act. And deal with each man according to all he has done, since you know his heart. For you alone know the hearts of all men, so that they will fear you, reverence you, honor you, all of the time that they lived in the land that you gave our fathers. I want to leave off here because I don't want to rush through the remaining text. So we'll pick this up again next Sunday morning as we continue through his prayer of dedication. I just want to leave you with this. Solomon's injunction in the hearing of the people is to serve God with all of your heart, wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, which is the tendency of society today. It may be your tendency. Maybe you're here this morning because you're a drug adult. Maybe you were drug here by your mom. Maybe you were drug here by a spouse, and you said, it's Mother's Day, I guess I'll let you drag me to church. Understand this, God loves you. Amen. God loves you. He sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, and every time you say no to God, you trample underfoot the blood of his son Jesus Christ. What can you expect on Judgment Day? Is that too blunt? I don't want you in hell. If that offends you, I'm sorry. I'm not here to offend you. I'd rather offend you, though, than see you wind up eternity in hell on a spit next to Satan. We should make it hard for everybody in Colorado Springs to go to hell. Make it hard for them to go to hell. We should lift up and exalt and honor the name of God and his son Jesus above all else. Don't be a bashful Christian. Be a bold Christian. And pray for those that you know that don't yet know the Lord. That's why you're there. That's your mission field. Pray for those pagans you work with. I can't stand it, man. They're always cussing and yelling and screaming and what have you. That's right. That's your mission field. That's your flock, shepherd. Get on the ball, would you? Start praying for them. Maybe you could pray them right into the kingdom of God. Why do you think God put you there? Not to throw a pity party. I'm the only Christian here. That's right. You're the only Christian there. Pray for those pagans, man. Tell them about Jesus. Get them saved. That's why you're there. And he will leave you there until you have learned your lesson. We can do this the easy way. Or we can do this the hard way. How stubborn you want to be. How stubborn you want to be. Serve the Lord with all of your heart. Every member of the congregation should evaluate your level of personal commitment by saying this. If everybody in this church had my level of devotion to the Lord, what kind of church would we be? Let's just man up. Mother's Day, woman up. I'm not trying to be sexist here, guy up. let's just own this one. If everybody in this place had your level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of church would this be? Is there room for improvement in your spiritual walk? Are you pursuing it? That's our life's goal. I want a good church. I want a church that loves Jesus. I want you fulfilled and contented. I want you giddy with joy. I want there to be a smile on your face that carries you from one Sunday to the next. I want to see you in praise and worship, jumping up and down, having the time of your life, drinking coffee and slapping each other on the back, going, ain't God good? That's the kind of church I want. Be that kind of church. It's up to you. You can be demure if you want. That's only a modern day reference to being backslidden. How can you meet Jesus on the mountaintop of the Mount of Transfiguration and not be changed? Let me just encourage you, let the Lord fill this temple. Let him fill your temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Approaching Mother's Day, I thought about doing a Mother's Day message, but inasmuch as the holiday is only 70 years old, I thought I'd focus on God more. But in the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. And the word honor there comes from that root, kabod, the weighty presence of God. In fact, that word that is used in the Ten Commandments to honor your mother and father is the same word that God says, I want you to honor me. So be sure that you honor your mother today as you honor God today.